If you have your Bible, you might like to turn again to Genesis. Turning back to chapter 28. Just sung, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." It's wonderful if you can sing that from our hearts and mean it. But that was a conviction in essence, using New Testament terminology, that Jacob had come to by the end of this chapter. Let's just read from verse 16. You'll remember if you were here last week that we looked at the first 15 verses, focusing on the dream itself that Jacob had, and the famous dream of the ladder reaching up from earth to heaven. Let's read then from verse 16, when Jacob wakes up from seeing that dream. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'Oh, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put in his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the place of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Now, plainly, what Jacob had seen was no ordinary dream. I wonder whether you, like me, can look back over this past week and have had times when you know you've had a vivid dream. There have been two or three nights, I think, when I've been very aware I've had a dream. I've woken up, and within a few moments, I couldn't tell you what the dream was about. Ordinary dreams are like that, aren't they? They're vivid in the moment. And perhaps sometimes we can recount a few of the strange, distorted sort of events that we had in that dream. But very quickly they fade. By the time the day is out, we can't remember anything about them. We know we had a dream last night, but we can't really remember what it was about. In fact, we've, I guess, dismissed them from our minds because we've realised that they were just our brains doing a bit of sort of sorting out overnight, and they were just scrambled thoughts, and we shake them off. This was different. This was no ordinary dream. This was, we might say, more like a vision. It was a direct encounter with God himself, which profoundly impacted Jacob. And I ask you then, again, as I begin, have you encountered God? I'm not asking you whether you've had such a remarkable dream as Jacob had. That was surely unique. But if God, by his Spirit, has convicted you through the word of the truth of his being, his holiness, his justice, your need, your sin, your lostness, then surely the effect on you will be similar to the effect on Jacob. So let's have a look at the effect of this dream on Jacob, and let's see if our response is the same. The first effect to notice is fear. Fear, and I mean fear. Often when we read of fear in the Bible, we're very quick, aren't we, to say, well, what that means, you see, is reverence and respect. And of course, that's true, and we'll come to that. But Jacob was afraid. It says so. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" The Authorized Version has "awful," which we... I'm glad it's been changed to "awesome," because that just sounds really bad, because that's how we use the word "awful" nowadays. But it was indeed an awesome, a terrifying experience. Now, we might have expected some sense of elation or joy at having had a vision of heaven and angels. But that's not his emotion, certainly not his primary emotion. One old commentator puts it like this: he who felt no fear in laying himself down to sleep in a lonely place, and think about that, that's significant, isn't it? Is now filled with a holy dismay when the morning arose at the thought of being surrounded by God. Most of us would feel a certain amount of fear lying down outside in a lonely place. But there's no evidence of that beforehand, but now he is fearful. Why is he so fearful? Well, think about the vision he's had. He's had this vision of angels going up and down this ladder. And we can imagine that. And we see, perhaps in children's storybooks, we've seen a picture of a ladder in the distance going up into the clouds. And little angels that look a little bit like fairies going up and down. But I was talking with a friend this last week who'd been looking into angels. And he made the point, whenever you read about angels appearing to people in the Bible, what is almost always their first word?
Fear not.
Fear not. Do not be afraid. Why? Because people are instinctively afraid at seeing an angel. And this man has just seen a whole legion of angels going up and down this ladder. Little wonder if he was filled with fear. Robert.
Does that happen now in this life? No.
Well, I've never personally seen an angel. Have you?
No.
No, I suspect most of us haven't. But we are certainly given to understand there are angel beings. I mentioned them last week, didn't I? That they are around us. We know from what we looked at last week that God sends his angels to keep charge over his people. We mustn't abuse that verse, because that's what the devil tried to do when trying to tempt Jesus. But we know that God does have angels, and he uses them in human events. And in this case, this was clearly unique to Jacob. He had his eyes open to see that there were these angels, and that must have been then, and evidently was, a frightening experience. It's not just something trivial, not something just for children's storybooks. But also, he not only seen angels, he had, at least in some way, shape or form, had an awareness of the Lord himself at the top of the ladder. The Lord stood above it and spoke to him. We know that we read elsewhere that no one has seen God at any time, and yet we also read these occasions in the Old Testament where believers have some sense of some visual sense of God. We read of Moses and the elders of Israel going up into the mountain, and there they saw God in some shape or form. And so Jacob has, in a measure, seen God, not just angels. I wonder whether, for the first time, Jacob realized that in all of his scheming, in all of his outmaneuvering of Esau, all of his deception of Isaac, all that he thought he'd got away with for much of the time, although he's now on the run because his cover's been blown, but all of that time, God has been witnessing every single thing he has done. And God now has appeared to him and is dealing with him. God is speaking to him. To realize that the God of the universe is dealing with our soul will surely make us fear. And yes, that fear is mixed with awe and reverence. We see that, don't we, the examples of other believers who've had encounters with God. Think of Job, at the end of the book of Job: I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or you think of the picture of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees this depiction of the angels in the presence of God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We think of the picture that Ezekiel paints at the start of his prophecy, and at the end of that first chapter, he writes, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face." And we think of the Apostle John, who had walked and talked with Jesus, the incarnate God, for 3 years, counting him simply as his best of friends. But when he sees the risen Christ in all his glory in Revelation 1, he falls at his feet as dead. So there is awe and wonder and fear. Samuel Davies puts it well in his well-known hymn when he writes, "In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" I suggest that here, in the wake of this remarkable dream, Jacob realizes at one and the same time both his sin and God's pardoning grace. Though he may not have understood the full implications of the ladder that we considered last week, he saw at least there is a way to heaven for him. Well, I ask you, does fear of God stir up a real reverence for God in your heart? So the first response of Jacob is fear. Do you fear God? But secondly, the second response of Jacob is to worship God. And that is how we should understand verse 18. To read that verse out again. "Then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put in his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it." Now, at first reading, of course, it is, in a sense, simply a memorial stone rather than anything else. But it is clearly intended as a sort of prototype altar, because we read in verse 22 what Jacob says about what will happen when he returns. "This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house." This is where worship is going to take place. And the pouring of oil on this stone feels like a sort of forerunner, doesn't it, of a drink offering, an expression of complete devotion to God. And of course, oil was often used throughout Old Testament history as a mark of consecration on both the prophets and on priests and on kings. And oil as well is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So this is Jacob worshipping as he sets up this stone to mark the spot where he's had this encounter with God. So there's fear and awe and wonder, which leads him to worship. And we often sing in those terms, don't we? "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy work throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee." Then there is worship. "How great thou art, how great thou art." And the cross then, the cross of Jesus, should make us tremble as we see the enormous price of our sins. But still we continue. "When I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Worship is the right response to an encounter with God. So Jacob has responded with fear and with worship. And he also responds, thirdly, in faith. And so I ask you, do you trust God? There's no doubt about it, though perhaps at a superficial reading you might think so. In verse 20, Jacob makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, then the Lord shall be my God. Don't read that if as though there's any doubt. One commentator ought to know better suggested this was Jacob as a sort of legalist, and he's trying to bargain with God and saying if God will be with him, then he'll do this for God and so on. No, he's not bargaining with God. He's responding to the promises that God has given in his dream. God has said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob is responding, saying, well, since this is the case, this is how I respond. It's the if of logic, if you like, rather than the if of doubt. Since this is so, the Lord will be my God. And note too the inference of Jacob's faith. Jacob says, if God will be with me and keep me and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. God had not actually said anything about giving him bread to eat and clothing to wear, but clearly it's implied. If God's going to keep him and bring him back, he's going to need food for however long it's going to be before he comes back home again. This God who has promised me so much, he'll give me everything that I need. This is, if you like, Jacob's equivalent of Romans 8:32, isn't it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This God who's promised to be with me and bring me safely back, he's the God who's going to be with me all the way along. He's going to make sure I don't starve. He's going to make sure that my clothes don't wear out, or else he provides me with new clothes so I don't come back naked. He's going to be with me all the way. And you'll see how Jacob testified to that in the chapter we read earlier. The God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day. Jacob is about to die many, many, many years after the events of chapter 28. But he looks back to that day and says, God has been with me all the way, every step of the way. And he has indeed brought me back. And did you notice as well, just as a passing comment, which just struck me as I was reading, of course, God did bring Jacob back. And then right at the end of his life, he goes off down to Egypt. And that must have puzzled him a bit. But then he's given the words to give to Joseph. I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. The promises, as it were, handed on down to Joseph. So there's fear, there's worship, there is faith. And fourthly and finally, there is commitment. That is what Jacob is doing in these verses, isn't it? He is committing himself to God. The Lord shall be my God. Since God has saved me, since he has promised such a good to me, I must live my life for him. God had promised to Jacob that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise given to his grandfather Abraham had been given to his own father, Isaac, not to Ishmael. And now it has been given to him and not to Esau. And he knows that by God's amazing grace, he stands in the line of the coming Messiah. And he has this promise that God is going to bring him back to this promised land. And this God did indeed shepherd him all the way. And Jacob, in consequence, says, I commit myself to the Lord. He's my God. Well, if you're a Christian, you have a greater promise than just to be taken to a piece of real estate in the Middle East. In fact, I suspect that at this very moment, you might not particularly want to go and take possession of a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but you have the prospect as a Christian believer of being in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, to be forever with the Lord in glory. And that shouldn't make us complacent, but it should make us earnest. This God is our God, as the psalmist says. He will be our guide even unto death, and we must follow him every step of the way. We must commit our lives to him. There's no doubt, is there, that one of the ailments of the modern church, and I'm not just talking about liberal churches and defective churches, I'm talking about sound Bible-believing churches. One of the ailments of the modern church is a lack of commitment. It's a lack of real godly enthusiasm. We need to all examine our hearts. We need to repent of our half-heartedness. We need to echo Jacob. This God, the Lord, shall be my God. No other gods will vie for a place. We know there was a period in Jacob's later life when he had wives, some of whom had household idols, but there came a point at which they had to be buried. No other gods but the Lord. And so, expressing then his commitment, Jacob says, this stone which I set as a pillar shall be God's house, this will be a place of worship, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Long before there was any requirement in the law for tithing, this was the impulse of Jacob's heart. We know there had been a previous occasion when Abraham had paid tithes to Melchizedek, so this wasn't completely new. But as I say, there was no structure in Old Testament law at this stage for God's people to systematically give of their income to God. But this is his impulsive way of showing his devotion to God. Notice the expression he uses. And of all that you give me. Now we know that later Jacob works for his father-in-law Laban, and through God's providence, Jacob becomes wealthy with herds and flocks. And again, Jacob is found using a bit of his own ingenuity towards that end. But he acknowledges here that whatever he accrues will be what God has given him. Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It all came from God in the first place. And a tithe then, in a sense, is just a basic acknowledgement of that, isn't it? And we need to have the same attitude today. Again, we're not bound. We discussed this very briefly on Thursday. We're not bound by a law that requires us to give a tenth of our income or of our wealth to the Lord's work. But this is the right attitude. God loves a cheerful giver, because a cheerful giver gives out of a heart of thankfulness for what God has done. And the God who has given us spiritual blessings in Christ has given us all the material blessings we have as well. And we need to consider how we use those things. Even as we think of the possibility of a church property of our own, and we're mindful that would be costly financially, we recognise we're not just trying to build or buy a property for our own benefit, but that the work of God may go forward, the future generations may have a facility to use, that the mission of the church may be expanded in Banbury to the glory of God and to the honour of his name. And we recognise that all that we have, God has given us, and of all that he gives us, then we yield back to him. So I ask you in conclusion, have you ever had a sense of the greatness of God like Jacob had on this occasion? Is this great God your saviour? Jacob could never forget this experience. If you come to saving faith in Christ, you'll never forget it. May you then respond as Jacob did, in fear, in worship, in faith, and in commitment. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we again bow before you, acknowledging that you are the God who has given us everything that we have. And we come to you now, recognizing that but for your grace, each one of us would continue to be bankrupt sinners on the road to a lost eternity. How we praise you if we can sing from the heart as we have done. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. But Lord, even as we sing that, we recognize that that means that all that we have belongs to Jesus too. And so we pray that you would indeed take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's sing together our last hymn, 830. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. 830. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thank you.